We now come to that time in our corporate gathering where we worship God in the preaching of his word. And so if you would open your Bible to Romans chapter 11, we're going to wrap up the broader section of Romans 9 to 11, looking today specifically at the benediction that closes out this entire section. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture, Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. The Apostle Paul is brought to doxology and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The supreme purpose of all things is the glory of God. God is intrinsically glorious, where his glory is the beauty and greatness of all his perfections. And he has designed the world and all of human history to result in the greatest display of each and every perfection, that his glory would receive the most supremely spectacular manifestation for every eye to see. That we, his people, would see and behold his glory and would ascribe to him the glory that only he is due, giving to him all honor, glory, and praise. This is the reason that all things exist. All of creation, all of human history, and the entirety of God's redemptive plan, it all exists for the demonstration of the glory of God. And so on the horizon, in the unfolding of salvation history, is the climactic revelation of the glory of God, one that will result in every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is it that causes Paul to erupt in this doxology of praise? Well, some say it's the entire section, or rather the entire epistle to this point, chapters 1 to 11. And though that's possible, it's more likely that it's the section of Romans 9 to 11, and in particular, the revelation of verse 32, that God has designed his plan of redemption to result in the maximum display of his mercy and grace. And so it's the revelation of God's dealings with both Israel and the Gentiles that generates this burst of praise, leveling the playing field between Jews and Gentiles, all the while upholding God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and doing so in spectacular fashion. And we want the same adoration and praise to fill our hearts, that our hearts would be tuned to the glory of God, that we would be more sold out to live for God's glory and do all things that he might be glorified. And though that's a challenge now, a day is coming when it won't be a challenge at all, when we will live for the glory of God both instinctively and effortlessly, both perfectly and comprehensively, with complete fullness of joy. But until then, we need to increasingly cultivate an appetite for God's glory. And that will be our aim today as we come to this towering passage of scripture that puts the glory of God on display. And what we'll see is first the exclamation of God in verse 33, then the examination of God in verses 34 and 35, and then finally the exaltation of God in verse 36. So note first the exclamation of God. the exclamation of God. And Paul begins by exclaiming God's wisdom and knowledge. Look at verse 33. It says there, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So Paul erupts in an emotional expression of wonder. He is overcome with awe as he beholds the mastermind of God on display. And some believe that Paul here exclaims three divine qualities of God: his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. More likely, though, the term riches modifies both wisdom and knowledge, and so it's the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge that he exclaims. And again, what triggers this outburst of praise is the way God has designed redemptive history. And he has designed it to give his glory maximum expression by ensuring his mercy and grace are most supremely demonstrated. That's what triggers this eruption of praise. God's wisdom and knowledge in designing all of redemptive history to bring about the greatest demonstration of his glory. And that means that it's specifically the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge applied to redemption that garners such high praise, generating what is arguably the most God-glorifying doxology in all of Scripture. And undergirding this wisdom and knowledge in the sphere of redemption are three realities. That if you dwell on what Paul is exclaiming here, there are going to be some realities about God, even attributes of God that undergird this whole thing. One is the omniscience of God. God's total, comprehensive, and perfect knowledge of absolutely everything, past, present, and future. God is all-knowing. In fact, prior to bringing everything into existence, before the beginning even began, he possessed complete foreknowledge of every detail of human history, right down to the seemingly most insignificant detail. And so undergirding the wisdom and knowledge that Paul is exclaiming here, applied to redemption, is the omniscience of God. Another is the sovereignty of God. God's divine right and authority to govern every aspect of his creation in accord with his own will, in accord with his own sovereign determination. And so undergirding God's divine genius in the unfolding of his redemptive plan is his absolute sovereignty over everything. He is able to bring his will to pass. And the third is the glory of God. That God is ruthlessly committed to the honor of his own glory, and that he is able to direct all of human history to result in the most spectacular display of that glory. So not only does God know how to give his glory the most maximum demonstration, but he's also able to govern all of creation to that end. This is what makes Paul erupt in this doxology of praise, not just the beauty of what God intends, not just the beauty of God's perfections on display, but the absolute certainty that it will come to pass. And yet, as clearly as Paul sees it, he recognizes there's a depth that renders it inexhaustible, that renders the wisdom and knowledge of God as inexhaustible, even incomprehensible. You can see that just from the phrase, the depth of the riches, at the start of verse 33. There's a depth of riches here that Paul can't even wrap his mind around. But it's also reinforced as Paul exclaims both God's judgment and ways in the second half of verse 33, where he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And what you have here is what's called synonymous parallelism. Paul is saying the same thing in two ways. And God's judgments don't refer to his judicial decisions. Instead, they refer to his executive decisions in directing all of history. And so Paul is exclaiming the mastermind of God in executing his plan, in governing and directing all the affairs of human history to its predetermined and glorious end. And he employs two adjectives that elevate the incomprehensibility of these executive decisions. And they're virtually synonymous, generating the translations untraceable, inscrutable, and fathomless. And the only other time that either one of the two words are used is the word unfathomable in Ephesians 3:8, which says this, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so bound up in the ministry of the Apostle Paul was to make known the riches of Christ among the Gentiles. But nevertheless, even as he had this revelatory ministry that was given to him, he was attempting to reveal the unfathomable, the inexhaustible, the unsearchable riches of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's a tension here. Because what Paul has revealed, even in Romans 9 to 11, can be known, but it cannot be known exhaustively. It's impossible to fully comprehend the incomprehensible. And so when it comes to the mystery of Israel's salvation, revolving around the fullness of the Gentiles and the hardening being lifted, though we can grasp God's revelation in broad strokes, the executive decisions underlying that revelation are inexhaustible and incomprehensible. There's something beyond us in all of this. And so you may be left with all kinds of questions, and the clarity of what's been revealed may still elude you. And so you may lack confidence and conviction with respect to what the future holds, but I can promise you this, that when everything takes place and you're able to see all that God has done and are able to reflect upon it, you will see it with sufficient clarity to rejoice and be glad and exult in God for all that he has done. You will see the glory of God be displayed as he's designed it. You will have an understanding of what he has done, and you will rejoice with delight in your heart. And so if you can't at this point in time, coming to the end of Romans 11, say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, you will most definitely be able to declare that when all is said and done. As you erupt in great praise to our glorious God. That's the exclamation. Now, second, the examination of God. The examination of God, where Paul employs three rhetorical questions. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? And you'll note that verse 34 begins with the word for. So this provides the ground for the incomprehensibility of God's executive decisions. And the rhetorical question is, who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One is that no one knows the thoughts of a man but the spirit of the man that is in him. That is axiomatic, 1 Corinthians 2:11. And the same is true of God. No one knows the mind of God but the spirit of God, who searches all things, including the depths of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. And so no one has access to the mind of God. And two, how can the finite comprehend the infinite? Our minds can't even compute the eternality of God. Just dwell on that for a moment. Go back before anything ever began and consider that God existed, having no beginning and no end. Try and compute that. In fact, even the comparison between the mind of an infant to the greatest mind the world has ever seen doesn't even come close to capturing the infinite chasm that exists between us and God. We can only know what God has revealed. But even then, as we've just seen, our understanding is limited because the truth of God's word is inexhaustible. Notice the second rhetorical question. It says, or who became his counselor? Answer, no one. Could you imagine God ever seeking the counsel of one of his creatures who are limited and finite in capacity, who are limited and finite in perspective, who are limited and finite in intellect? What could any of us possibly offer the omniscient God? In fact, it's the height of all arrogance and the epitome of stupidity that we would even disagree with God, that we would disagree with his executive decisions, that we would question him and what he's doing, that we would seek to offer him insight he doesn't have, that we would seek to persuade him to see it our way. What folly is that? God declares through the prophet Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. Oh, may God forgive us for ever questioning his executive decisions, ever questioning his wisdom, his knowledge. He knows everything and he is doing all things well. And there's a particular plan and purpose that he is bringing to fruition for his ultimate glory. Notice the third rhetorical question, verse 35. Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Answer, no one. God doesn't owe anyone anything. In fact, even that which his word obligates him to do by way of promise, he has promised apart from any influence or coercion. It's in accordance with the good pleasure of his own will that he's made these promises. And this question here in verse 35, it's citing Job 41:11, which says, and this is God again speaking, who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, he said. God is the rightful owner of everything that exists. And that makes all that anyone possesses a matter of stewardship. And that which is owed back to God by way of his judgment in terms of how we've utilize what he's entrusted to us. And so this is magnifying the transcendence of God, and in particular, his incomprehensibility. This is the incomprehensible God. And that's not to say that God can't be known. God can most definitely be known, but he cannot be known comprehensively. And since his word is his self-revelation, it too must bear the marks of incomprehensibility. Otherwise, we'd have to question the accuracy of that revelation. Yes, God has revealed himself in his word, and we can know his word and understand his word and hide it within our hearts. But nevertheless, we will never be able to exhaust this word because it reveals the incomprehensible one. And so though we have the mind of Christ revealed to us in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and though we can know what's been revealed, we cannot know it exhaustively. Its depths will always escape us. And that's why none of us has ever arrived in our quest to search the scriptures. That's the examination of God. And upon examination, there is none like him. Now, third, the exaltation of God. The exaltation of God. Look at verse 36. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is the most concise and comprehensive statement in all of Scripture that declares the absolute supremacy and sovereignty of God. He is the source of all things, he is the means of all things, and he is the goal of all things, and that's why this statement climaxes in ascribing to God all the glory. And it's not the only statement like it. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." In that statement, you have all three: source, means, and goal. Or Colossians 1:16, "For by him," referring to Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And in that statement, you have Christ identified not just as the one through whom all things came into being, which makes him co-creator with God the Father. You also have him being expressed as the ultimate goal of all things, that everything exists for Christ. And so God is the source, means, and goal of everything. And we're going to endeavor to expand on each one of these aspects of this declaration of the glory of God. And so look at the first three words of verse 36. It says, "Therefore, from him." And we could supply are all things. This identifies God as the creator of everything. The heavens and the earth, the sun, moon, and stars, the valleys and the mountains, the oceans and the seas, the jungles and the forests, the trees and the plants, the fish and the birds, the entire animal kingdom, as well as the human race. God is the creator of everything. And we know from Psalm 119 that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And so creation is in place to bring God glory. But that all things are from him also identifies him as the one who has foreordained all things. This is pointing to God's eternal decree that before the foundation of the world, apart from any external influence, he sovereignly purposed all that would ever take place. And that's taking the omniscience of God to the next level. God doesn't just passively foreknow all that will ever take place. He actively predestines it. Otherwise, how could he ever fulfill his promises? God would be like the God of open theism, trying to figure out whether or not he can actually bring to fruition all that he's promised. No, God not only promises, he has predetermined before the foundation of the world all that would ever take place. He declares of himself in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That God has declared the end from the beginning implies that he has declared everything in between. And so the psalmist declares in Psalm 115, verse 3, that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And the psalmist also declares in Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. So God isn't just the source of all creation. He's also the source of all of human history. He is the author of the divine decree of all that would ever take place. And the absolute pinnacle of his sovereignty is his sovereignty in salvation. It's in salvation that God is ordering and has ordered and has planned everything to bring about the greatest expression of his glory. And so the entire plan of redemption finds its source in him, from its design to its accomplishment at the cross, to its application by the Spirit, to its completion at glorification. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over to crucifixion by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, and those for whom he died were chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The entire plan from the foreknowledge of God with respect to Christ, referred to in 1 Peter 1:20, all the way to those whom God has purposed to save, it's all part of God's grand plan to bring honor and glory to his name. So God is the source of all things. But he's also the means of all things. Look at the next part of verse 36. It says, and through him, and we could say, are all things. This identifies God as the sustainer of all things. And it's in particular God the Son who is identified as the sustainer. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so there is a power that is holding everything together under the banner of God as the sustainer, and that power is Christ's. Hebrews 1:3, again referring to Christ, and he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. So God, the Son, and God, the Spirit, and God, the Father, are the sustainers of all things. God is the sustainer. But this also identifies God as the one through whom all things are accomplished. And so that through him are all things has to do with God's sovereign governance, that he is actively involved in providentially bringing about his foreordained purpose. Ephesians 1:11, God is declared to be the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so God is working, and he is working them after the counsel of his will. his purpose. And so he not only sovereignly predetermines all that will come to pass, he also actively works to bring it about. In fact, listen to 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. It says this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." That is declaring God as the one who rules over everything. Depicting his sovereign rule and reign. In fact, Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." And that's why he can nullify the counsel of the nations and frustrate the plans of the people, Psalm 33:10, because it's his counsel that stands forever and the plans of his heart from generation to generation, Psalm 33:11. And so nothing in this life is random. There are no accidents in the truest sense of the word. Nothing takes place by mere happenstance. Everything takes place with divine intention, divine purpose, and it's all working toward the purpose of bringing honor and glory to God. Both life and death, both sickness and health, both conception and infertility, both the rise and fall of kingdoms and nations, both election wins and election losses, both good and evil, both blessing and the curse, both poverty and riches, both war and peace, both success and failure, every circumstance, every outcome, even the lot cast into the lap belongs to the Lord. God is always working all things after the counsel of his own will and in accord with his immutable purpose. And by the way, that's why you can have great confidence in the promise that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because he is sovereign over the whole thing. He's even designed the good that he's going to accomplish in your life through difficulty before the foundation of the world, and has the capacity and the ability to bring it to fruition infallibly. So God's not just the source of all things. He's also the means of all things. But not just the means. He's also the goal of all things. Next phrase in verse 36, "And to him are all things." This identifies God as the ultimate goal of everything. That everything exists for the purpose of the supreme demonstration of the glory of God. That all of human history is working toward the manifestation and maximization of God's glory. That glory will dawn at the revelation of the glory of Christ. And that glory will be seen during his earthly reign from and over the earth. And that glory will be fully and finally consummated in the new heavens and new earth. This is the purpose to which everything is moving toward. Everything that's happening right now in our day is working toward the climactic revelation of the glory of God. Within your life personally, within your immediate family, within your extended family, within your sphere of influence, among us here as God's people, vocationally, locally, provincially, nationally, and yes, globally, all of it holds out significance for the magnificent manifestation of the glory of God as he moves all things toward that glorious and climactic end when all things are finally made new. And so Paul has just declared the glory of God, putting the perfections of God on display. And having seen that through the lens of faith, the only right response is to then give God all the glory. And that's exactly what Paul does next. He says, to him be the glory forever. And so we're to behold the beauty and greatness shining forth in all its perfections, the beauty and greatness of God, and we're to respond by ascribing to him all honor, glory, and praise. We're to say, along with the Apostle Paul, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. We're to say, along with the Apostle Paul, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1:17. We're to say, along with the Apostle Paul, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. We're to say with the author of Hebrews, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And we're to say, along with Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Jude 24 and 25. In fact, listen to Revelation 5, 11 to 13. John writes, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then it says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so that is picturing the whole creation giving glory and praise to God. Now, what word do you think finishes every single one of those benedictions? It's the same word that we see here in Romans 11. Amen. A strong affirmation of what is stated. Let it be so. Truly. Yes and amen. This is the response after giving God the glory, is to accentuate that ascribing of glory to him with amen. And so Paul comes to the end of this amazing section that reveals the greatness of God, his wisdom and knowledge, and he is swept up into a doxology of praise as he beholds the glory of God, and in response to what he beholds, ascribes to God much glory. He did so exclaiming the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. He did by proving God's transcendence. And he does by declaring that God is the source, means, and goal of absolutely everything. That we too might see the beauty and greatness of God in all his perfections and respond with, to him be the glory. And we want this glimpse of the glory of God to impact how we live. So how do we live for the glory of God? Well, if God's glory is the beauty and greatness of his perfections on display, then to live for the glory of God means being a vessel through which those perfections can shine. His grace, his mercy, his kindness, his faithfulness, his moral purity, his forgiveness, his compassion, and so on. But for the keen theologians, you would be very aware of the fact that we've just referred to the communicable attributes of God, those attributes that we can imitate in God, those things that we can reflect. But what about the incommunicable attributes of God? What about those aspects of God that we can't imitate? How can we put those perfections on display? By responding to all of life with rock solid faith and hope in who God declares himself to be. You see, if we can go through life anchored in a biblical conviction of who God is, then when we go through those difficulties, we're gonna display confidence in the sovereignty of God. We're gonna display confidence that God is working all things for his glory. We're gonna display confidence in the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, in his omniscience. And so we can not only live for the glory of God by displaying those aspects of God's character and essence that we can actually imitate, we can do so by responding to life in a way that acknowledges who God is. Easier said than done. Speaking from experience. But may it be that on this day, each of us would have a greater glimpse of the glory of God, that we would be driven, fueled, and motivated to live more sold out for the glory of God, that we would even be able to increase in our capacity to do so in order that God would be glorified in our lives, and that we would know the joy and satisfaction that results from walking in lockstep with him. That's what we all need. And we need it more than anything. Now, if you have a response to the presentation of the glory of God where you have no appetite for God's glory, and worse than not having an appetite for the glory of God, you actually find the glory of God to be repugnant, then that's signaling the need for a new heart. That you need the Lord to reach in to your heart, remove the heart of stone that is there now, and replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would have an appetite for the glory of God, that your heart would beat for the goodness of God and the greatness of God, and that you would have the capacity within yourself to see the glory of God through the lens of faith and delight in the beauty that it is. And the only way for you to receive a new heart is to come to Christ. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's to look to him and his finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. There is only one who has fulfilled the law perfectly, and there is only one who has then laid down his life as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would turn from your sin and believe on him, you will be saved, reconciled to God, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, forgiven all of your sin, and given an appetite to live for and delight in the glory of God. And so cry out to him, call on him to do that much needed work in your heart and be saved. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we confess our desperate need for a greater capacity, a greater glimpse of your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this passage of Scripture and this moment as we're gathered as the body of Christ to more firmly anchor us in the conviction that all things are for your glory, that we would even have a greater anticipation and zeal to see you glorified, and that most of all, that would impact the way that each one of us lives, that we would live more holy unto you. And so, Father, we give you great praise, your wisdom and knowledge. It's glorious. And your executive decisions are marvelous and yet incomprehensible. And so, Father, we acknowledge that you are the source of all things, the means of all things, the goal of all things. To you be eternal praise. In Jesus' name, amen.